Well, the readings that we've read this morning were set down for All Saints Day, which was actually Friday. I'm going to start with the passage from Luke. Luke takes some words that are quite familiar to us, which come from Matthew chapter 5. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, if you like. But there are some differences that we notice immediately from that which Matthew has recorded for us. For example, Luke is quite explicit in saying here, on this occasion, that Jesus is talking to the disciples and the would-be disciples. And he begins by saying, "Blessed are you who are poor." When Matthew writes, recording the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," or "Blessed are they who are poor in spirit." Luke is speaking unquestionably about financial poverty here. Right throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we catch a glimpse of a God whose concern is for the marginalised, the downcast, and the poor, the widow and the orphan. And you'll remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz giving instructions to his labourers in the field as they were harvesting the grain to ensure that they left some grain behind in the field, that those who were without sufficient, particularly the widows and the orphans, might come behind and glean the grain that was left. God's instructions to God's people through the law of Moses was to care for those who had little or nothing. Here, we see a statement that's very black and white. "Blessed are you who are poor," and it's contrasted with a statement that comes later, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." And I don't know about you, but this particular passage of scripture makes me feel very uncomfortable about who I am and what I have. And we might make comparisons of ourselves with others in our society and say, well, relative to them, I'm really not wealthy. I am rather poor. But if we were to look at the global picture, we would have to be honest with ourselves and say, we would have to be classified amongst the rich, not the poor. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us in terms of where we place our wealth and the possessions that we have in the context of our life and faith? Is it something that drives who we are? Is it something that is all-consuming for us? Is it something that determines our priorities with the things of Christ and the gospel coming lower down? Or is it that in the way in which we choose to live our lives, that our lives are centred on Christ and the proclaiming of the good news that he's given us to share, and whatever material possessions and other good things we might have, they all fall in underneath the Lordship of Christ? Well, that's my best explanation for how we might take hold of this passage and give expression to it, unless we are to become physically poverty-stricken. So to question, where does Christ and the gospel come in our lives? Is it the predominant dimension around which our lives are focused and operate? Or do our riches take a priority place? "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Hunger goes along with poverty. They go hand in hand. You and I know that we have adequate food to eat. In fact, more like abundance than adequacy. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." In contrast, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." I don't know about you, but I find this confronting, because I enjoy life and my life is filled with happiness and good things. Is there a decree underwriting these statements of blessedness and woefulness that only the poor and the empty, the despairing and the hopeless will find their place in heaven? What are the things that drive and determine our choices? Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Are you ready to bear the name of Christ and experience the disdain, the persecution, the ridicule, the sarcasm that might come as a result of that? Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. Just the very same things happened to the false prophets in the days of old. If you're feeling a little squirmy in your chair, then you're not alone. How then do we take hold of the truth of what is being declared here? Jesus is speaking words of hope to those who are listening. Consider the likes of Peter, Andrew, James and John, having given up their vocation of fishing, or at least for a period, left the nets and the boats in order to follow Jesus. They had no regular income during that time when they were following Jesus from place to place, being nurtured as his disciples. They had made sacrifices financially and otherwise. What are the sacrifices that Jesus is calling us to make? Are we holding on to the things that we possess too tightly? I believe that one of the great powers of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to release the grip of our fingers on the things that we claim that we own, to rediscover in fact that we're merely stewards of, and that we hold them lightly in our hands. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And here is the sign of hope. The words that speak about what we feel that we lack and the constraints that we experience in our life, we measure now as some sense of hardship or difficulty. But the hope is that within the kingdom of heaven, that time will come in what theologians call the eschaton, the fulfillment of all things, the end time, when we find our place in the heavenly realm, and that grief and sadness that we have borne in this life will be transformed into joy. The poverty and limitations that we have found ourselves in financially will be consumed, and we will have great riches. That which we lack now, we will have in abundance in glory. And then Jesus continues on, speaking now to those gathered around him. I want to exhort you in the way in which you express love. Now, the law of Moses was very clear about loving one's neighbour. But there's a transformative statement that Jesus begins to unpack for his listeners on this occasion, that they are in fact to love their enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn your left cheek so they might slap that as well. And again, I start to feel very uncomfortable with this sense of living with such humility and expressing such a disproportionate dimension of love in contrast to what the other may deserve in terms of how they may treat me. If someone was to ask me for my coat, I may well give them my coat to keep warm, but to give them my shirt as well? Jesus is saying you go the extra and you make that sacrifice, and it comes back to questioning how strongly we have this sense of owning what it is that we possess. rather than recognising that they are God's blessings to us to be stewards of and to use however he stirs us and calls us to respond. And then we come to what's called the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And from young children we have been told about this principle of life, to treat others in the same way that we would expect them to treat us. Now I take that phrase and I look back over the statements that have previously been made about giving my jacket and my shirt and turning the cheek and so forth, and I'm thinking, well, I don't think I would treat anyone else that way. Why would I expect them to treat me that way? It's not a new concept, doing unto others that which you would have them do unto you. And in fact, within the Greco-Roman culture, it was a very popular principle of living in society. In fact, people would go out of their way to do good things for others, but with a very clear motive. They were banking. They were making an investment in that other person should the day come when they needed something, a favour perhaps, and they could call on that and make a withdrawal on the deposits of good that have been done. And you would understand quite clearly, and you've probably already guessed, that the greater value is in doing the good things for those who are higher above you in the social strata. They are the people who have more influence, more power. And if you need help, you're going to need it from someone who bears a greater sense of influence within the community. And so people would go out of their way to treat with some sense of honour those in higher positions, doing good things, undertaking favours, in order to make deposits for that day when they would seek to call on that favour for their own benefit. It's a principle in operation that runs counter to what Jesus is speaking about here. What Jesus is saying, without strings attached, we love, we serve, we honour others. We just do that because that's the spirit in our hearts motivating, prompting us to be people who give expression to God's love and generosity and grace. Without any sense of, and I'm going to tuck that one away, and I'm going to, that will bear fruit for me at a later time. It's not investment for later withdrawal. It's investment merely for the blessing of others, without any sense of strings attached. You've probably seen the movie Pay It Forward. Give us a wave if you've seen the movie Pay It Forward. Okay. And the principle of that movie was that this little boy, for his school project, determined that he would do something good for someone else. In fact, three someone else's. And what was motivating him to do this was that the challenge was to change society in some way. So he thought if he did a good thing for three different people and not let them return the favour, not allow them to reciprocate and do something good for him, but they had to pay it forward, do something good for three other people, it had a multiplying effect. And the ripples and the waves of this good work spread very quickly. This is the gospel principle that Jesus is inspiring in us. Not just to limit it to three people, but that sense of doing good, being generous, making sacrifices in such a way that we will bring blessing to the lives of others. Why? So that God would be glorified, so that Christ would be honoured, so that people would recognise that as Christian disciples, as saints, we would be making a positive difference in this world because we're giving expression to the love and the character of God. And so we move to the reading from Ephesians. And it's effectively Paul's writing here about the saints are characterised by hopefulness and faithfulness. And that hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. For when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see, it's not in and of ourselves that we have the capacity to do anything that would bring honour and glory to God, but by the seal of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And we might think that as human beings, we have chosen God to be our God. And Paul reminds us that in him, in Christ, that is, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose and his will. That even before we were born, God has known us. And as we have grown and developed, God has been, in his acts of prevenient grace, that is, his acts of grace towards us, before we can comprehend or realise what's going on, God has been reaching out to us, making opportunities for us to respond in faith and belief. And I believe that this choosing that God does is not an exclusive choosing, that God chooses all people to be sons and daughters. There are some yet who haven't heard that invitation or responded to it. And then we move into the latter part of the passage where Paul writes, "And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." And there's that word hope again. The word of hope was coming through in the blessed are statements. And here it is again, that we would discover the hope of God in the midst of being a part of the community of God's glorious people, the faithful, the saints. In all of our strengths and in all of our weaknesses, people of the living God who seek to live for God's glory. And I've chosen just one person to use as an example this morning. But you can look around you and you can see the saints who gather here week by week. Those of us who live for the glory of God. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things in the name of Christ. Reverend John Flynn began the Royal Flying Doctor Service. It was his dream that something would be done about care and nurture of people in inland Australia. He was a minister with the Presbyterian Church and became known as Flynn of the Inland. He lived in the outback for most of his life, setting up hostels and bush hospitals for pastoralists, miners and road workers, railway men, and other settlers. And he witnessed the daily struggle of these pioneers living in remote areas where just two doctors provided the only medical care for an area of almost 2 million square kilometres. In 1912, he established the Australian Inland Mission to minister to the spiritual, the social, and the medical needs of the people in the outback. In 1917, he received an inspirational letter from a Lieutenant Clifford Peel, a Victorian medical student with an interest in aviation. The young airman and war hero suggested the use of aviation to bring medical help to the outback. Unfortunately, he was shot down in France and he died at the age of 24 and never knew that his letter became a blueprint for the creation of the Royal Flying Doctor Service. For the next 10 years, Flynn campaigned for an aerial medical service, and his vision was to provide a mantle of safety for the people of the bush. And his vision became a reality when his longtime supporter, H.B. Mackay, left a large bequest for an aerial experiment, which enabled Flynn to get the Flying Doctor Service airborne. At this time, Flynn also met Hudson Fysh, a founder of Qantas. And in 1927, Qantas and the Aerial Medical Service signed an agreement to operate an aerial ambulance out of Cloncurry in Queensland. When the first pilot took off from Cloncurry on the 17th of May 1928, he was flying a single-engine timber and fabric biplane named Victory, just in the previous picture. He had with him the very first of our flying doctors, Dr. Kenyon St. Vincent Welch. Now, Flynn has been commemorated on the $20 note. You may recognise him. And in the middle on the left is the Victory, which flew the first flying doctor service. Beneath the Victory is the pedal radio invented by Alfred Traeger in 1929, enabling the people of the outback to call on the flying doctor service for assistance. There's a body chart created by Sister Lucy Garlick in 1951, and that's still used today, and it enables patients to describe the region and the intensity of their pain or injury during a remote telehealth consultation. So over the phone, this is the model that's used for people to describe how badly injured or sick they might be. And then in the bottom right-hand corner is a camel, which signifies the five camels that Flynn purchased in 1913 so that his patrol padres could complete their mission work throughout Central Australia. I've got an order in for a camel. The Reverend John Flynn grew up in various parts of Victoria and spent some time in Sydney, but it was in Melbourne where he did his theological training and felt that call to the bush. He was commissioned to prepare a report on the life in the Northern Territory to be presented to the Presbyterian Church in 1912. After conferences in Melbourne and Sydney, he travelled by ship to Darwin, where he visited Catherine, Bathurst Island and Adelaide River to research his paper. Flynn's report, which included proposals for inland missions, prompted the General Assembly to act upon his recommendations, and they appointed Flynn the head of a new organisation, the Australia Inland Mission. The Australia Inland Mission became a part of the Uniting Churches Ministry when it formed in 1977, and it's now called Frontier Services. Frontier Services provides all manner of assistance across Australia. There are patrol padres who operate out of four-wheel drive vehicles, travelling around visiting miners, farmers and so forth. The guy on the left in the picture is Reverend John Case. John's a Uniting Church minister who is based at Charleville, and he operates the Burke and Wills Patrol. And so he travels south, west and north from Charleville, covering that region. There are people called RAFs, Remote Area Family Services, people who have done early childhood training, who go out to remote areas and will arrange ahead of time a gathering at a property where young families will gather, and they have the equivalent of a play group for a day, and it builds relationships between those families across that vast region, and provides support to the mums or the nannies who are caring for the children. And there are also nursing staff who operate across various regions. There are homes for senior retirement living. There are some services that are operate and are offered in Aboriginal communities around Alice Springs. Mutajulu, for example, is one of those places where there's a home for the Aboriginal children. There are family homes that are operated in regional places that allow children to come from remote areas to go to school at a local school in that community, where there are house parents that look after the kids at that time. And so this extension of the mantle of care, this mantle of safety that John Flynn envisioned all of these years ago, we know now that the Royal Flying Doctor Service has an amazing work that it does. It's no longer a part of the church as such, but there are still dimensions of the church's ministry that are medical, as well as the social and spiritual aspects that are being addressed. John Flynn was a saint of God. The people who continue to do the work in these various areas, giving expression to their faith in Jesus Christ, the saints living out their lives in a way that brings hope to the lives of others. Those who give financially and prayerfully, offering support to the people in these ministries, are the saints of God who are in partnership. You and I are the saints of God in this place. Ordinary people responding to the leading of God's Spirit to do ordinary and extraordinary things in the name and to the glory of Christ. And that's what it means to be a saint, to be a disciple of Jesus, faithful in our response, earnest in seeking and fulfilling the purposes of God. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together as we continue in our worship this morning and reflect on those thoughts that Peter's brought to us this morning. Forgiveness that you so readily give to us, the grace that you offer to us.